Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we would return to consider as enabled again those important words we've been considering the last few weeks. Paul's words to the Corinthians in his closing chapters, conclusion of his second epistle to the Corinthians. In verse 5, he tells them, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. And returning to consider further the importance of this exercise, not only on the part of each individual, but on the part, as it was the case in the Corinthian church, all of the members of the church were required to examine themselves so that as a body they would be examining whether they were in the faith or out of it, whether they were making spiritual progress or whether they were failing to do so. And because this is part of the Word of God to us as well as the Corinthians, this is an exercise of great importance, and we have been seeking to examine various aspects of our congregational life and witness. And we return to consider another aspect of the witness of our own congregation here, namely what I would refer to as our evangelistic efforts as a congregation. We have considered the purpose in our existence. God has providentially put us each one here. He has maintained this congregation, and we today are individually part of it, and therefore we are members one of another. It's easy to think when we read the scriptures and we come across a text like this, we are members one of another, to think, well, this is the whole church and the majority of the members we don't know anything about, they're far off, so we don't have to really contend with any difficulties, so we're just members one of another. But when we come nearer home, this is what we have to face up to. We are actually members one of another, this congregation. We are members one of another if we be in Christ. That's one of the principles that is laid out for us in the Word of God, so that we're all spiritually related to one another, but we are all as individuals responsible toward one another. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, we have considered also the worship, the aspects of worship. We concentrated on giving, our giving. We come to consider our evangelistic responsibility, our evangelistic outlook as a congregation. Now, whether you're aware of it or not, today concludes for me 7 years of ministry in this congregation. We arrived 7 years ago in Grafton, and I have tried to minister here, and today concludes 7 years. So here we are, I and each one here can examine ourselves and look back over the 7 years, and we might think of many difficulties, many problems, many trials, but when we examine ourselves, have we made any progress spiritually? One of the things that is something we should all be aware of, there was a call signed in this building on the 12th of February 2014. And that call was signed by 26 communicants and 19 adherents. And that call went to Scotland with promises from every person who signed that call that if I would come and I would be the pastor, they promised that if I would come, they would respect the ministry and the person of the pastor. They would adhere to his ministry and so on. Now, however difficult it might be to face up to it, and I want this to be taken very, very seriously, not because I'm important, not because I'm anybody, but let me ask you something. Would you have any confidence in someone who made a promise to you and didn't keep it? What would you think? What does God think of those who will make a promise to his servants and then ignore them or forget that they even exist? You see, it's a solemn, solemn reality that those who do not keep the promise they made cannot expect God's blessing. Simple as that. They just can't. They're not going to be blessed. They're not going to make spiritual progress. That is a simple fact. You do not make promises like that before God and then simply ignore them as though you never made them. And that is a very solemn matter that on a day like this, when we examine ourselves, we have to examine our faithfulness, our integrity, our honesty before God. Changes have taken place in the congregation. Of those 45 people who signed the call, presently there are 28 of them in regular attendance at the services. Some have been taken away to glory. They're now with the Lord, and that is something we rejoice over. Little ones have come into the congregation, all those who were here when I came. They're all 7 years older, including myself. And changes have taken. Some have been in school when I come. Now they're working. Little children have been born into the congregation. There have been changes. But on this day, looking back, we have to examine ourselves. Have we made any spiritual progress? Have we made any improvement? Have we grown any spiritually, or are we much the same as we were? Or perhaps we're not even where we were. We've gone back instead of going forward. So today, considering why we are here, a congregation that is established, that has been maintained and kept by God over the years, a congregation that has the order, the biblical order, it has got elders and a pastor. We've got all those blessings. But what else do we have? What else do we need? We have to ask, as I've already asked, does Grafton even need us? Are we of any real value to this community? Or are we just here as a distinctive witness, a people, a peculiar people who happen to be separate from other denominations and other churches? So we have to ask then, in the light of this, what does Grafton really need? What do the people of the Clarence Valley, what do they really need? Do they need just churches? Do they need just religion? Do they even need a Reformed church distinct from other evangelical churches or whatever? I would suggest to you that wherever we turn, whether it be in this community or any other community, we've got lots of religion. We've got our mega churches in Australia. We've got evangelical churches. We've churches that are of every description, basically. And those who are unchurched are utterly confused. They don't know who to believe. They don't know who's right or who's wrong. They just don't know. In the light then of their ignorance and their blindness and their darkness, whatever we may conclude they think they need or we think they need, this is what they really need. They need Christianity. That's what they need. It's not churches. It's not denominations. It is real biblical Christianity. That's what men and women are crying out for. Show us Christianity. Show us through the way you live, the way you behave. Show us what genuine, real Christianity is. Now the fact then arises and remains, what is Christianity? Oh, you say everyone knows what Christianity is. There are lots of people and they've been baptized and they were made Christians. Children were baptized and they were christened. They were given a Christian name. And it is even now in many places called the naming. It's the naming ceremony. Because people have no idea about covenant theology, no idea about why children are baptized. So it's a naming ceremony, but they happen to sprinkle water over the child's head as they name the child and they give it a Christian name. If we are to discover what real Christianity is, we may look all around the church, universal, and we may think, well, there's some people and they're better than others. They're more reliable. They're more orthodox. They're more upright. They're more honest. They're more religious. They're more pious. We can do all that. There's only one place we can go to discover what Christianity really is. Before ever the terminology of Calvinism or Arminianism or Evangelicalism or Reformed theology, any of these expressions, any of this terminology ever appeared, we know that those who followed Christ were called Christians. And that's what our society is lacking. Christians, not professors, but real Christians. And we read earlier from Acts chapter 11 where we have this statement for our information in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, just to get the context. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now remember who Saul is. Saul of Tarsus. And when the Lord met him, he told him he was a chosen vessel to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth before kings and so on. Now here, Barnabas, who's been in Antioch, he's come down from Jerusalem, because they've heard in Jerusalem, in a great city called Antioch, they've actually received the word of God. And so they become aware there are believers now from the Gentiles, there are believers in the city of Antioch. But we need to discover whether they're genuine or not. Are they really believers? Have they really accepted the word of God? This is the concern. So Jerusalem then sends men from their company down to Antioch, examine these people, look for the evidence to see if they really are believers. And Barnabas is among them, and Barnabas was a good man, we are told, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And we are told much people were added unto the Lord under the ministry of Barnabas. Now, earlier on, we're told in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this is happening in Antioch. But you see, the church in Jerusalem knows, well, all these thousands that are supposed to be turning to the Lord, they've been heathens. Are we sure they're really converted? Are we certain they really have received the word of God? Are they really believers? So when Barnabas comes and sees it is most certainly a work of God that has gone on in Antioch, what does he do? He goes to seek for Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. He goes to seek him because he is aware that Paul has been called, or Saul of Tarsus, he's been called, he's a chosen vessel to take the gospel to who? To the Gentiles. So he's the man that needs to be in Antioch. And so Barnabas goes to seek him, and he brings him to Antioch. And here there is this coming together of Paul and Barnabas, and Antioch becomes the great center for ministry and the great center, the missionary center from which the message will go out all over to the Gentiles. So it is a very, very important place in the history of the church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Now throughout the book of the Acts, 27 times you will come across the word disciples. Disciples, whether it was in Jerusalem or whether it was in Antioch or whatever, that is how those who received the word of God, those who turned to Christ, they were called disciples. Now there were disciples now in Antioch. And this is what we're told in verse 26 of this chapter. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, remember, if you went to Jerusalem, you would find all kinds of different ecclesiastical bodies. You've heard me refer to it. There would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Essenes and so on. You'd got all these different bodies. But they were all Jews. They were all Hebrews. They would follow different teachers, different rabbis. And so there were those who began to follow another rabbi, Jesus. What did Nicodemus acknowledge? He was a teacher sent from God. And so those, you see, who followed the teaching of the Savior, well, they were his disciples. John the Baptist had his disciples. Then Jesus, he has his disciples. There were other rabbis at the time, and they would have their disciples and their followers. Now here are disciples, and they're found in this far-off place of Antioch. And here these who are disciples are actually called Christians because of whose disciples they are. They are Christ's disciples, so they are called Christians. Now, when you go from here, from this 11th chapter previous to it, and then you go from it to the end of the Acts, you find this is the only place where the disciples are referred to as Christians. They remain everywhere identified as disciples. They're always disciples. Believers are always disciples. Now then, we have to inquire, well, what does it mean to be a disciple? You find that the Savior, he himself taught what he expected of his disciples, and you have, for example, in Luke chapter 14, three times the Savior makes this very clear. Verse 26 of Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. You see, to be one of my disciples, you have to meet certain conditions. And here we have to note what Jesus says. There are no alternatives. There are no options. He makes it clear if he does not fulfill these conditions, he cannot be. He just cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? He cannot be, as we shall see, he cannot be a Christian. That's what it comes down to. He cannot be a Christian. Jesus said that. Now then, in verse 27, he goes on, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He cannot be a Christian. Now, isn't that solemn, and isn't that searching? Later on in the same chapter, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot. He cannot therefore be a Christian. Now was Jesus saying, and if you're going to be one of my disciples, you have to get rid of all your earthly goods. You have to abandon your family. You have to take up a cross and make sure you're suffering if you're going to be one of my disciples. Of course not. What he is teaching is this, that if you're going to be a disciple of mine, I must come first. You cannot be a Christian unless I come first. That's the principle that the Savior is laying down. So then when we go to Acts chapter 11 and we find the disciples who are receiving the word, the disciples who put Christ first, Barnabas has come and he's discovered, yes, they're not putting Moses first, they're not putting Abraham first, they're not putting the law first or circumcision first, they're putting Christ first. They've received him. They are his disciples. Therefore, they are Christians. Now, it is very interesting to see how important the church in Antioch, where the disciples are first called Christians, how important it is in the scheme of things. If you go back to the Acts and to chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, now there's a partnership between them, and they're now to engage in taking the gospel to the Gentile world. In chapter 13 of the Acts, we read verse 1, "Now there was in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers." Now you can see immediately, as soon as you read this, the church in Antioch is becoming very well established. "Certain prophets and teachers." There were gifts. The Spirit of God was at work, and he was providing the gifts for the edification of the church in Antioch. So there were these certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manahen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So these were the teachers, you see. "They ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Now these men are in Antioch. They're laboring away there. They're teaching, preaching, and edifying the church, and it's growing and it's developing in Antioch. But the Holy Ghost comes and says, "Separate me these two men, Barnabas and Saul. Separate them. They must leave the work in Antioch. It's well enough established. It's well enough ordered. They are now able to leave, and the church will carry on. There are other teachers. There are other prophets. There are other gifts being exercised. So now the church can afford, as it were, to stand on its feet. And I want now Barnabas and Saul to go further afield." And so they do. When verse 3, "they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So up to this point, this is how things are developing. But as the church continues, problems begin to arise in the church in Antioch. Remember, although it is numerically strong, it is the gifts of the Holy Spirit being exercised. But you see, there is a problem still, because they are Gentiles. And there is a dispute between Jerusalem and Antioch, between the mother church and the daughter church in Antioch. And to understand it, we have to go then to Acts 15, where a great council is called in Jerusalem. And the center of the issue is circumcision, and whether Gentile believers are required to perform and submit to the performance of all the Jewish ceremonial rituals, circumcision and everything it introduced them to. But central to this is the church in Antioch. And what we find out in chapter 15, without going into everything, is that in verse 13, we might get from verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" The disciples who were called Christians, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the Christians, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. None of us are going to be saved except by grace. That's what they all agreed to. They all concluded, we're not saved by works, we're not saved by sacrifices, we're not saved by the temple or the tabernacle. We're all going to be saved by grace alone. Nothing but grace. Then we are told, verse 12, the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, the two men that had been sent out from Antioch. These two men had experience in Antioch. They knew Antioch. They knew the people in Antioch. They knew the condition of the church in Antioch. They'd been instrumental in establishing it and in developing it. And we're told that Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now, James, of course, was the most influential figure in the church in Jerusalem. So many are looking to him. "What do you think, James? You who were a disciple, you were a disciple of Jesus. He taught you. You were one of the 12. What have you to say? These Gentiles down in Antioch, they never even met Jesus. They don't even hardly know the names of the apostles, because they received the word. They received the word. What word? The word of God. Now, remember, at this time, there's no New Testament. So what's happening in Antioch? Those who have come have simply directed the people to the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures. They found Christ in the scriptures. They found their Messiah. They found their Savior in the scriptures, in the Word of God. So Paul and Barnabas, there they are representing the Gentiles, but with their experience in Antioch, the great center of Gentile believers. We are told that Simon then, in agreement with what James says, he had demonstrated, he had related how he had taken the gospel, remember, to the house of Cornelius and so on. And so they're hearing the reports of what God has been doing. Then we read what James has to say. When they listen to all the arguments, they receive all the information. Verse 19, "Wherefore," James says, "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Now, what is James saying? that in every city there's a synagogue. And in every synagogue they have Moses speaking. They have his writings. They have the Pentateuch. They have the law. They have it all there. They have the record of all the types, the sacrifices. And they're all pointing to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And James says, that's what's happened in Antioch. Moses has been heard speaking in Antioch. And the law of Moses has been heard read in Antioch. And they become aware of the sacrifices. And they become knowledgeable of the whole system, the ceremonial system that was preached and laid out by Moses. But now they understand it. They understand that Jesus Christ is the real priest. Jesus Christ is the real Lamb. His shed blood is the real atonement. They've discovered these things. And so we read verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company where? To Antioch. They sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. What happens when they come to Antioch from Jerusalem, bringing the report of how they have debated, how they've deliberated, what conclusions have they come to? How is it going to affect the church in Antioch? Are these thousands of people in Antioch, are they suddenly going to discover, no, we're not accepted? The conclusion is we don't really belong. We're Gentiles. We're not the seed of Abraham. We, because we're not circumcised, because we don't receive the whole Jewish system, we're not really accepted. No, Jerusalem has decided we don't really belong. We're not really disciples at all. We're told they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles where in Antioch. That must have been a moment of history. When these letters come, and you can imagine the people gathering, wondering what have they decided up in Jerusalem? What have they done? What have they agreed to? And they hear these words, greeting unto the brethren. You can imagine what that would feel like if you were a disciple in Antioch. We're brethren. We belong. They accept us as themselves. We heathen, we idolaters, we immoral characters, we who were serving our idols and following our false religion, from Jerusalem they've written letters and they're greeting us as brethren. That was one of the most momentous moments in the history of the church. It amazes me so often. We will read church history and we read of great events. When, for example, Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg, we think what a moment that was, what it stirred, what happened, stirred the very papacy and so on. And yet when we read through our Bibles, it doesn't seem to occur to us when we read so many things, how momentous certain incidents really were. And certain statements, what a moment that was. And we're told, which are of the Gentiles. Gentiles had never been brethren before. But these Gentile disciples, these believers, these Christians are brethren. They're all one in Christ Jesus, the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now, Antioch was the great city in Cilicia and Syria, so that there were probably little scattered groups of believers here and there, but the church was established in Antioch. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. What a day that must have been in Antioch when they got this information. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We love them preaching to the Gentiles. We love them carrying the gospel to the heathen. And then, going down quickly to verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Necessary things. Yes, we will not place a yoke upon you that even our fathers couldn't bear. But there are necessary things that if you are disciples, you must adhere to. There are necessary things required, and that's what they stressed, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And these were examples. And then when they come to the end of verse 29, fare ye well. They greeted them, fare ye well. We wish you well. We wish the church in Antioch well. We want it to prosper. We want it to advance. We wish the believers in Antioch, we wish them well. What a beautiful spirit existed in the church then. So verse 30, so they've got these letters, they've brought the men together, the messengers from Jerusalem, and they have given them letters, they've commissioned them to go and greet the church in Antioch and greet them with Christian brotherhood greetings and so on. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, the place where the disciples were first called Christians. They came to the Christians in Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. You can just imagine the silence, the multitude, they're all gathered. We don't know which of the ambassadors from Jerusalem actually read the epistle, but it was obviously because it's referred to as an epistle, it was somewhat lengthy and detailed, but someone stood up, and you imagine they're all waiting to hear this epistle. Every eye is glued on the messenger who's going to read it. Every ear is attentive. They really want to hear. What is our position? And so we're told when which when they had read, they rejoiced. They rejoiced in Antioch. Why did they rejoice? They rejoiced for the consolation. My, when you read things like this, you wonder where the church is today. When you read things like this, the relationships, the greetings, the desires of the early Christians, you wonder where is the church gone? What has happened to it? Then we read verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. They went back from Antioch back to Jerusalem. And the church in Antioch was now consoled and comforted and established, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What was establishing the church there in Antioch, where they were first called Christians? One of the things that's very important, I think, in the debate about the role of women in the church and so on, to consider the very word disciple. What does it actually mean to be a disciple? What is meant by the word in the ordinary terms? A disciple is one, the word means one who is enrolled as a scholar. One under instruction, a learner, a pupil, one being disciplined by what they are learning. Now you think of it. Someone came along to this church and they decide they want to join it. They appear before the Kirk session, seeking membership. And oh, they may tell a great story about their conversion and their history and all kinds of impressive things may be told to the Kirk session, and they may be impressed. And they may be thinking to themselves, what an asset this person would be or they would be to us. Sure, receive them. They know so much. They will be a real asset. What should they be asked? Are you a disciple? Are you enrolling to be taught? When your name goes on the communicant's roll, what do you want it to be there for? Just so that you can say, I'm a member of such and such a church. You are enrolling to be taught. That's the reality of it. You are a pupil. You are desiring to be a student. You are coming to learn. And if someone thinks to themselves, well, I don't have anything to learn. I'm actually intending to come to put you right. I'm coming to actually teach you. You're all a bunch of ignoramuses. So I will put you all right. Well, I would say the best thing and the wisest thing is to show them the door. This is what discipleship really means. Furthermore, the word that is translated disciple or disciples, plural, from that word you get two other words referring to the disciple as an individual. Now, if you know anything of the Greek language, you will know that oftentimes there is what is called the masculine form and the feminine form of a word. Now, in the New Testament, when it comes to the disciple, you have the masculine form and the feminine form. Now you might think, well, why the need for that? A disciple is a disciple, surely. Don't all disciples, aren't they all the same? Don't they all learn the same things? Don't they all depend on the same grace? Exactly. But just for one example, you have the female disciple we have her referred to as Dorcas. And when Peter was called to the place where Dorcas had actually died, the women were all gathered around and they were all lamenting because she had died. What were they showing Peter? The garments she had been making for the widows. She was employed in very practical work as a disciple. Now, when I know it's all, our society is different, and I'm aware that in some ways I don't belong to this modern generation, but when I went to high school, whether you were in Form 1 or 2 or 3 or whatever it was, there was a class of 30 to 40 pupils. And they were all boys and girls mingled together. And they all were being taught the same things. They all were together in the class for maths. They were all together in the class for English, for geography, for history, whatever. But then when the bell rang on occasions, when they were going to another class, the boys went in one direction and the girls went in another direction. Why? The boys were heading perhaps for woodwork and metalwork classes. The girls were heading for classes where they would bake and cook and they would do other domestic things. Even the very science classes were separate. Boys learned different science from the girls. PE. The boys were in a separate class from the girls. Now, why did that happen? Because there was the recognition in those days, and I wish it was still maintained, that there were roles in society best filled by males. There were roles in society best filled and fulfilled by females, and they were being taught and they were being prepared to fulfill those roles. I can still remember very, very clearly how Christians were shocked whenever they began to advertise and when they began to sell what they called as dressing for men, male and female. They were advertising it as same-sex clothing, and men were beginning to dress up in pink shirts and all sorts of what was considered girlish attire. And then the women were beginning to dress up and cut their hair like men, and the men were growing their hair long, and there was utter confusion, and ministers everywhere were preaching against it. Everywhere. They were preaching against it. And they were saying this is creating confusion. And I can still remember a minister referring when I was a boy to this couple that he was walking behind down the street. He didn't know which was male or female, because they were both dressed in much the same. And it so happened it wasn't the male that had the short hair, but he had the long hair, and the female, she had the short hair. And this was in many respects an introduction to utter confusion, to take away out of the minds and the thinking of society that distinction that God had made from the beginning. In the beginning, he created male and female. And when Jesus came, he said he wasn't there to do away with the law. He was there to actually fulfill it. And his teaching was intended for that purpose. And when we have disciples, we have male disciples and female disciples, distinct, not just disciples, but male disciples and female disciples. And let no one try to undermine or distort that fact. It is clear in the scriptures. Now, these disciples, whose disciples are they? In the Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter 9, we read these important words in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Whose disciples? They are the disciples of the Lord. That's who Paul is persecuting. Saul of Tarsus, he's breathing out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. Now, what is unique about the disciples of the Lord? Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees that believed? He said, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. But if you don't continue in the word, you're not my disciples. And Jesus said, if a man doesn't take up his cross and follow me, well, he's not my disciple. And we read there from Luke. He cannot be my disciple unless he or she fulfills certain conditions. I don't recognize them as my disciples. And you know, of course, the warning that the Savior gave, that many will say to him in the last day, have we not done this and done that and the other thing? And what will he say? I never knew you. I never knew you. You were not one of my disciples. The way you lived, the way you behaved, the way you thought, your whole outlook, you couldn't be one of my disciples. You couldn't be a Christian. My disciples are Christians. Now, what is our society crying out for? Is it churches we need? Or is it Christians we need? And I believe that it is our responsibility as we look back as we examine ourselves, are we real Christians? Does Christ come first? Do people know that? Does our denominational label come first? Do this tag and that tag and the other come first? Or do people in this community know, for those people that attend that little building, it's as obvious Christ comes first. They are his disciples. They are real, genuine Christians. Now there's more that we could consider, but time is gone, so we better leave it, and we trust that God will bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we bow before thee. We acknowledge how little we know, how little we understand, even of what is required of us as those who profess to be the disciples of the Savior. Oh, make us, we pray, real biblical Christians, real New Testament Christians. Work in us, we pray, conformity to the teaching and to the example of Christ himself. Bless thy word, apply it, and pardon us graciously for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.